chapter 21. I plan on going to intend to go through all of chapter 21 today. We've hit all the important salient parts of the book of Revelation that causes the most debate and misunderstanding and those types of things. And we're just finishing up here in chapters 21 and 22. And yet even here, there's much different thoughts amongst people regarding these matters that are talked about in these final two chapters, believe it or not. Now, I want you to understand that in this sermon, like in all the sermons that I've done out of the book of Revelation, I will not cover every angle that people come at regarding the text itself. If I did that, we would be here forever, because there has been so much written and so many different thoughts by writers regarding the book of Revelation that you cannot cover them all. Also, when I do my sermons out of the book of Revelation, I don't give you all of my support material for my positions. I read many different writers, and you can ask my wife and family to their chagrin. I put a lot of time into the preparation of these sermons and reading different writers. I do my exegetical work, read many various men from all different camps and persuasions, and then go back and do my exegetical work again and come to my conclusions and what I decide to share with the congregation. So I just want you to know that if you encounter people who hold different views and you don't know how to give an answer, or you see something that is hard to respond to, feel free to give me a call. Because I didn't give you everything, by any means. And I'm well versed in what other people believe, because the way I operate is, I don't want to believe something just because I think this guy's a great teacher or this denomination holds to that position. I want to be convinced of it myself. And that's the conclusions I come to. That's what I teach from this pulpit. That's what I'm willing to defend. And like with anything, if someone can show me a better way or convince me that my position is off, I will change my position in that regard, if I can be convinced from Scripture. But here's what Dwight Pentecost, who is one of the champions of the futurist camp, says about chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, just to show you the diversity of thinking. Even within the futurist camp, there's a massive diversity of thinking on this chapter. He says, there are few passages of Scripture on which there is such a wide divergence of opinion among dispensational premillennialists as Revelation 21:9 to 22 verse 7. Some see this as descriptive of the eternal state, while others see it as descriptive of the millennial age. Some interpret the city as referring to the church in relation to Christ, and others as referring to Israel in her relation to Christ. Some take this as a literal city, the New Jerusalem, and others as a symbolical representation. Remember, we talked about how the futurists want to make everything literal, but how they often go to symbolic interpretation themselves, although they never want to admit that. They do. Well, here's Pentecost saying outright, some take this as a literal city and others as a symbolical representation. Many and varied are the interpretations given to this passage of Scripture. So anyway, just so you know, I do a lot of study and read the various views before I come to the conclusions that I do. And it takes a lot of time. But I'm not going to share it all with you. You know, because like I said, we'd be here for years going through the book of Revelation. And we've already coming up on about a year, a little over a year and a half now. The title of my sermon this morning is The New Jerusalem. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we rejoice in you for this time that we have in your Scriptures. We ask and pray that you use it for good in the heart and mind of each one here. Help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare. Lord, be glorified. It may cause each one here to dig deeper into your Word, to see whether these things be true, to come into a greater understanding of your ways and thoughts. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. I wanted to begin this sermon by mentioning the fact that when you're dealing with prophetic language, as we are here in the book of Revelation, it's important to remember that the events the prophet declares do not always follow chronologically within the text. You know that, right? We've talked about this before, I believe, but I wanted to mention it again. All are agreed on this important fact, that the text doesn't follow chronologically often when it comes to prophetic language like this in Revelation. Both futurist and preterist, amillennialist, whatever-ist, all are agreed on that fact. Here at the beginning of chapter 21, it does not say, then I saw, or after that I saw. Notice that, very first verse of chapter 21. Does not say, then I saw, or after that I saw. And even if it did, it may not be following chronologically, but could be reiterating something already said with some different details, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, as we've seen in the book of the prophets that I've preached through in the Old Testament. Here, however, it says at the beginning of chapter 21, now I saw, now I saw, leaving one to view it as being concurrent with the larger context being discussed by John here, which I want to remind you of what the larger context is, because you can often get so into the forest, you can't see the trees. We know the immediate context prior to him saying, now I saw, was dealing with matters subsequent to or after the millennium, which we saw when we covered chapter 20. We saw we are currently in the millennium. As the millennium or 1,000 years spoken of in chapter 20 is symbolic and not literal. And I preached 2 sermons out of chapter 20 dealing with the millennium. And you need to listen to both sermons to get the full brunt of what I set forth there. We embrace, I embrace, a post-millennial view of Scripture in that regard. But the larger context here in chapter 21 is still dealing with a description of things regarding the 7 bowl judgments, which began in chapter 15 and actually runs through the end of the book. Look at chapter 15, just to remind ourselves here of the context. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. These were the bowl judgments. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Again, this is brought up as more detail is reiterated. He covers things of the 7 bowl judgments, and then more detail is reiterated starting in chapter 17 regarding the bowl judgments. As it starts out in chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, which we saw was Old Testament Israel. Babylon the Great was Jerusalem. That was destroyed in 70 AD. And now here in chapter 21, we still see this angel being talked about from way back in chapter 15, one of these angels dealing with the 7 bowl judgments. Chapter 21, verse 9 says, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this is the larger context that's being dealt with, the 7 bowl judgments. So chapter 21 is dealing with thoughts and details regarding the 7 bowl judgments, of which we saw they had to do with the destruction of the old Jerusalem, the destruction of natural Israel, and the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the annihilation of the temple at the Old Jerusalem, and the utter destruction of the city of the Old Jerusalem itself. John now brings into his prophetic vision the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven to show the utter contrast between the Old Jerusalem, which was in rebellion to God, and the new Jerusalem, which is made up of all true believers, the elect of God. Hence, the vast majority of chapter 21 deals with the description of the new Jerusalem. That's the vast majority of what this chapter is about, the description of the new Jerusalem. Now, what I view as the critical verse in this chapter is verse 7. Chapter 21, verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This reminds us that John was writing to real flesh and blood first century Christians who were really going to be impacted by the Great Tribulation. Remember, he told them, each of them, "He who overcomes will get blah, blah, blah," as he addressed the seven churches. Here he is bringing it up again near the end of the book. He says here, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." We have to remember, John is addressing real flesh and blood first century Christians who were really going to be impacted by the Great Tribulation that was about to come that John was writing about. If they overcame, as he told all the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3, this is what they would inherit. All what's being spoken of here. That is why I believe the very next verse, which talks about those who will suffer the second death, notice the list is given there, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, blah, blah, blah. This is why I believe the very next verse, which talks about those who will suffer the second death, lists as the very first into the flames as the cowardly, i.e. those who don't overcome. And the very second one is the unbelieving, i.e. those who don't overcome. He's encouraging them, exhorting them to be faithful and true to Christ. Amen? Even in the midst of this great tribulation that's coming, even in the midst of a major world order change, it's no longer going to be natural Israel that are God's people. Rather, it's all those who repent and believe in Christ, regardless of what nation they come from, regardless of their tribe or tongue or nation. Major changes. The Old Testament sacrificial system annihilated, 70 AD. Showing clearly it's through Christ alone, based on his sacrificial work, that man has access to the Father. We have to remember John was writing not only about events which were near, at hand, and would take place shortly, which he says that John said at the very beginning of the book of Revelation and at the very end of the book of Revelation, as we'll see again, chapter 22 next week. We have to remember John was writing not only about events which were near, at hand, and would take place shortly, hence he was not to seal up the prophecy, but he was writing to real flesh and blood people who needed to be exhorted so that they might overcome and be found faithful to the end. Now, this New Jerusalem has a future aspect to it, but is also a present reality in the life of the believer. Let me repeat that to you. This is my position. This New Jerusalem has a future aspect to it, but is also a present reality in the life of the believer here on earth. Some try to take verses 1 through 6 and say, this is all in the future, this New Jerusalem. You know, this whole chapter, chapter 21, that's all up in the future still. There are others who say that verses 1 through 6 has to do with the change in world order. The end of what is known as the Old Testament and the inauguration of what is known as the New Testament. The end of the old covenant sacrificial system and the inauguration of the new covenant through Christ in the earth. And both have scripture to support their views. I know I've read. But I say this New Jerusalem has a future aspect to it, but is also a present reality in the life of the believer. To me, it covers both present and future. And I don't see why we have to pick one over the other. It covers both present and future. It has a future aspect to it, and at the same time, it is a present reality in the life of believers here on earth now. In fact, the New Testament speaks far more about the present reality of this New Jerusalem than it does the future aspect of the New Jerusalem. The New Testament speaks far more about the present reality of this New Jerusalem than it does the future aspect of the New Jerusalem. And I want to prove that to you. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31, we'll see the Apostle Paul talking about the New Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 22, it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic." Okay? "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is." He's applying the bondwoman to natural Israel, to flesh and blood Israelites in his time, in his day, when he wrote to the Galatians. "Corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above," the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, "the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Who's us all? All those of us who've repented and believed in Christ. That's who us all is. "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Who was persecuting the early Christians? Jews were. The Jews were persecuting them. "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman should not be heir with the son of the free woman." That's right. Natural Israel would be cut off as the chosen people of God. The chosen people of God, biblically, now are all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman," talking about the old Jerusalem, "but of the free," talking about the new Jerusalem. What does Paul apply the new Jerusalem here to? Not something off in the future, but a present reality for the believers then, now, alive, today, amen? The Galatians he wrote to. Very important point. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. I want to further make my point here that the New Testament speaks far more about the present reality of this New Jerusalem than it does the future aspect of the New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, talking about Old Testament saints, right? The Hall of Fame of Faith. Talking about Old Testament saints, verse 9 says, "By faith," talking about Abraham, "he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Look what verse 10 says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What city is he talking about here? The new Jerusalem. They look forward to the promise of Christ and the redemptive work he would provide at Calvary. Amen? The veil being rent in twain and everything else. Look at verse 16. "But now," I'll read verse 15 first, "and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." What city is he talking about here? The new Jerusalem. Not this old Jerusalem, not Jerusalem that's standing over there in Israel at that time when this was written. And look at chapter 12, verse 22. The Old Testament saints were looking to this city, this new Jerusalem, whose maker and builder was God himself, not man. And look what it says, the writer of Hebrews says, regarding this new Jerusalem concerning us, concerning those he had written to. He says, "But you," verse 22, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. In the here and now, in the present, we are in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a present reality to the believer while he's here on earth. That's a biblical fact. It's not just some future thing off in the sweet by and by. He goes on and he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Why do you say that? Remember the greater context of the book of Hebrews? The Hebrew believers were thinking Jesus' blood wasn't good enough for acceptance with God. They thought they needed the blood of bulls and goats added to the blood of Christ to have acceptance with God. His whole point in writing from the very beginning of the book all the way through the book to the end is to convince them to listen to the words of the gospel. It's Christ alone that gives us right standing with God. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This was a major change. The Old Testament covenant to the New Testament covenant. Getting rid of this Old Testament sacrificial animal system to Christ. They were having trouble with this. It was a shaking of the earth. Some say that that's in what's being dealt with in Revelation 21 verse 1 when it says that the old heaven and old earth have passed away, a new heaven and new earth have come. It's this transformation. It's another sermon, another time. He goes on and he says, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. What things? The whole Old Testament sacrificial system. As of things that are made. That the things which cannot be shaken, the things that those were mere pictures or symbols of, may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. By the way, what was the temple? What happened to the temple? Fire. It was burnt. Interesting that the writer of the Hebrews says, is talking about how those things are going to be done away with. And then he says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire, and everything in that temple was burnt. The Romans burnt the temple. We know that the Hebrews, that the temple still existed at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, because chapter 8, verse 13 says, a new covenant. When he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The temple still stood when the book of Hebrews was written. It was about to be destroyed. It was destroyed by fire. Here the writer of the Hebrews is talking about how those things are going to be destroyed, and he concludes by saying, for our God is a consuming fire. Interesting, isn't it? I think so. Now verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This Greek word here is in the present tense. We are receiving. Are receiving. Present tense. This new Jerusalem is a present reality in the life of the believer. Revelation 3:12 also makes this clear. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He's writing to the church in Philadelphia, and you may recall what he says here. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and listen to this, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This is what happens for believers. Which comes down out of heaven. Which comes down out of heaven. Talking about the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Not will come down out of heaven, but he uses strange terminology. He says, but which comes down out of heaven. It's in the present tense also. The New Jerusalem is a present reality in the life of the believer while he's here on earth. There is a future aspect to it, I believe. But it is a present reality here in the life of the believer. It's not just in the sweet by and by when one dies and goes to glory. So, in verses 1 through 6, here in Revelation chapter 21, you see verses which lend themselves to a future view of the New Jerusalem, like verse 4 lends itself to a future view of the New Jerusalem, where it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What did the writer of the Hebrews say? We are receiving the kingdom. In other words, there's different aspects to it. Present reality aspect and future aspects to it too. I believe that's what's being referred to here. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But you also see verses which lend themselves to the present reality that's in New Jerusalem, even here in verses 1 through 6. For example, verse 3. Says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." What does John chapter 1 say? It says that Jesus himself is tabernacled amongst us. The same word used there is here. Amen? Christ is our God. He is with us while we're here. Not just off in the sweet by and by. You also look at verse 5, you can see the present reality. Scripture lending itself to the present reality there. "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." All things are new, in the sense that we have a whole new covenant. Verse 6, "And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Talking about the gospel message. Anyone who repents and put faith in Christ. This type of terminology about water being salvation is seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Isaiah 55, for example, for your notes. Now let me ask you this important question. And this is an important question. Do you believe this description of the New Jerusalem? Do you believe it to be literal or figurative? Symbolic. Do you believe this New Jerusalem is a literal deal? You know, it's really going to have streets of gold. It really has these 12,000 foot long walls. 12,000 furlong long walls. That's 1,500 miles. And that they're 1,500 miles high, the walls. Do you believe this whole description is literal, that it's literally going to be like that? Or do you believe it's figurative, it's symbolic? It's a very important question, one which many have written about on both sides. I think there is no way to take this literally. For the life of me, I don't see how anyone can take this literally. It has to be figurative or symbolic. First, the Greek word for new here, when it talks about the New Jerusalem here in chapter 21, in verse 2. The Greek word used here for new carries the denotation and connotation of quality. It doesn't carry the denotation or connotation of new in the sense of recent. It carries the denotation and connotation of new in the sense of quality. As the writer of the Hebrews said, the Old Testament saints looked for a city whose builder and maker was God himself. Amen? Talking about the New Jerusalem, not David, not Solomon, or Herod. Secondly, when the scripture says that the New Jerusalem has come down out of heaven, the point is not about location or geography, but rather to show its origin. It talks about that in verse 2, that the New Jerusalem came down out of heaven. It talks about it in verse 10, that the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven. The point is not about geography or location. Rather, it's to show origin, where it originates from heaven itself, this new Jerusalem. When you read the futurist writings, those who think Revelation is all still off in the future, when you read the futurist writings about this, they actually say that the new Jerusalem comes down and hovers above the earth. That's right. It comes down and hovers above the earth. It doesn't actually come down to earth. But because of their literalism, it comes down. It has nothing to do with geography. It has to do with origin, where it originates from. That's the point in being said it come down out of heaven. They say that the New Jerusalem hovers over the earth. Bizarre. Some on the futurist fringe, the lunatic fringe, I might add, even suggest an alien spaceship hovering over the earth. Now, the reason the futurists want the New Jerusalem to be hovering over the earth, suspended over the earth, not on the earth, can't be on the earth, it's got to be suspended, hovering. They do this because they have to suspend it over the earth because many of them believe that the millennium is taking place on earth during this time. So Jesus is ruling in the old Jerusalem on earth. Okay? Jesus at this time is ruling. They believe the millennium isn't now, that we're in it now, that it's going to come when Christ returns. And that's when the millennium is going to be taking place. And they also view this as taking place at the same time. So since Jesus is going to be in the old Jerusalem, there in geographical Israel, ruling in the temple, which the New Testament never says will be rebuilt, but they've been telling us for decades that it will, any day now, be rebuilt, but it never has, and I guarantee you it never will. They have to suspend the New Jerusalem over the earth because otherwise it would smash and squash the old Jerusalem where Jesus is ruling on the throne of David. You ought to read the nonsense. It's comical. The writings of these men in trying to harmonize this problem or rectify this problem they have with their eschatology. They even have the New Jerusalem coming down two different times. Because some say that the New Jerusalem in coming down in verse 2 of chapter 21 is talking, those verses, verses 1 through 6, are talking about the eternal state. But verses 10 through the end of the chapter, that's dealing with the millennium. So the New Jerusalem comes down, is there during the millennium, verse 10. Then it springs back up and comes down again for the eternal state, verse 2 of chapter 21. They don't tell us how long, whether it's 1 minute, 1 second, 1 year, 1 day, 1 hour. It's amazing the contortions and surmisings they make to try to work their problem out. And really, it makes you look at their scholarly worth with disrepute. With utter repudiation. It's that lame when you read it. And it's comical when you read it. The truth is, the New Jerusalem is clearly symbolic, not literal. Notice the number 12 in the remainder of this chapter. This is symbolism. As we've seen throughout the book of Revelation already, John uses numerical symbolism to make his points. Amen? We've seen it with the number 7, we've seen it with the number 3, seen it with the number 24, we've seen it with the number 12 before. This is symbolism. The number 12 is the number which represents, biblically represents, perfection. Look how the number 12 is used repeatedly in this chapter. Yeah, the New Jerusalem is perfect. It's come down from God Himself. Amen? It originates from Him Himself. It is the city of the saints. It is the bride. You do realize that. It's symbolic. Notice verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came to me and talked with me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he's going to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem is the bride. It's made up of the people of God. It's talking about God's economy, who God is, everything. Both in the present reality of our life here on earth and having future aspects to come when we do go to glory and die. The number 12 is used repeatedly in this chapter. In fact, it's used 8 times. Let's go through here and look for ourselves. He's going to define and describe the new Jerusalem. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This symbolizes the fact that the oracles of God came through natural Israel. That Jesus, who is the gate, came through the lineage of natural Israel. That's why we see the symbolism of the 12 tribes being part of the New Jerusalem, the city of the saints. That's what the New Jerusalem is. And it's made up of both New Testament and Old Testament saints. That's why you see natural Israel represented there as part of this New Jerusalem. It's the city of the true believers, whether from Old Testament or New Testament. He goes on in verse 14 and says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. Again, we see 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. The numerical symbol of perfection. And that's what the New Jerusalem is. It's the city of God. Verse 14 symbolizes that the foundation of the city is the New Testament teaching of the apostles. We see that the gates had the name of the Israelite tribes, because to them were given the oracles of God. Through them came the lineage, came Christ through their lineage. But the city itself rests on the foundation of the New Testament teaching of the apostles. Verses 15 through 17, we see more of the 12 stuff. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. There it is again, 12. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is of an angel. 144, of course, being a multiple of 12. You see the symbolism of 12 used repeatedly because it's the symbol of perfection. The wall itself would have been 216 feet thick. That's what 144 cubits are. As far as 12,000 furlongs, that would break down to our measurements of 1,500 miles. So, the New Jerusalem is 1,500-mile long walls, if you believe it's literal. And it also has walls that are 1,500 miles high. Because it says there in verse 16, its length, breadth, and height are equal. All 12,000 furlongs. At 1,500 miles high, that would be 1,200 miles higher than the space shuttle orbits around the Earth. just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. That would be 1,200 miles higher than the space shuttle orbits around the Earth. And you want to believe that's literal? Spare me. All the imagery here is symbolic. New Jerusalem defined here is symbolic. Goes on and it says in verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19 through 20, we see another 12. The 12 precious stones. It says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 stones. 12 precious stones making up the foundation of the walls of the city, like the 12 precious stones on the priest's breastplate in Exodus chapter 28, verses 16 through 21. This is imagery. This is symbolic. Hence, this symbolizes the perfection of our priestly ministry here in the earth. This symbolizes our priestly ministry here in the earth. 12 precious stones were on the breastplate of the priest in the Old Testament. 12 precious stones make up the New Jerusalem. It's symbolic of our priestly ministry here in the earth. This is not a literal city in the sense of it just like it is detailed here. Rather, it is a description of a literal reality. Amen? The symbolism has a literal reality. The city described here is not literal. The literalness is not that it hovers just above the earth geographically off in the future. It is a literal reality now, and yes, it has a future aspect to it. John is employing symbolism here in the tradition of apocalyptic prophetic language as he has been doing throughout the book of Revelation. And I've beaten that horse ad nauseum, haven't I? Because it is throughout the book of Revelation where you see terminology that John uses which you find used by the prophets in the Old Testament. Language that is clearly meant to be taken symbolically and is symbolic. And yet they want to try to interpret it in a literal fashion. Well, we haven't had this happen. We haven't had that happen. So it's got to be in the future still. No, it's just that you're interpreting it all wrong. It was completed and fulfilled by 70 AD. Now it goes on here and it says in verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple. Now remember Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 66. Remember what the Lord said there? Isaiah chapter 66. I'm almost complete here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? Here in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. By the way, Isaiah 66 has to do with the first advent of Christ. Remember, Stephen actually quoted this verse right before they killed him in Acts chapter 7. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. By the way, Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17, before we go to Acts there, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. those who believe that Revelation 21 is strictly speaking about present realities point this verse out, that that same terminology is used here that's used in Revelation 21, verse 1, where God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And you know what he's talking about here in the context of Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17 to the end of the chapter? He's talking in the context about Christ's first advent. So that lends a lot of weight to their position. But anyways, here's Isaiah talking about, the temple. God saying, you can't build me a temple. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And remember, here's Stephen in Acts chapter 7 quoting that very verse. Acts chapter 7, verse 49 and 50. Verse 48, Stephen says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." The temple was still standing at that point in time and space. 70 AD had not yet come. They were already letting people know, there's a major transition here coming, folks. Temple's going to be destroyed. The old sacrificial testament system is coming to an end. Christ alone is the means whereby men obtain right standing with God. "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says," and he quotes Isaiah, the verse we just looked at, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So this too speaks of the present reality of the New Jerusalem. The fact that here in Revelation 21, it says that in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. Why? Because God himself resides with us through Christ. Amen? Which Stephen made clear right before they killed him. He was preaching the present reality of the New Jerusalem. And here it says, "I saw no temple in it," verse 22 of Revelation 21, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Verse 23 says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor unto it." This is one of the verses why many of the premillennialists, the futurists, believe that this has to be talking about the millennial time rather than the eternal state. Because of what it says here, that the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And you ought to read the comical things they write about that to get that to work. We've said in our sermons since the beginning of the book of Revelation, and have shown from the Word of God itself throughout the book of Revelation, that Christ's kingdom is to affect the nations of the earth. Amen? In the here and now. Christianity isn't just some little subculture that sits in the ghetto of society and waits for the flight out. Christianity impacts the nations of the earth. Changes them, transforms them, and we saw that throughout all of Western civilization for 1,500 years. And now in 150 years' time, when Christianity has embraced a bogus, futurist eschatology, we've seen the whole of Western civilization go where? Down the toilet, spitting upon the law of God and in Christ. That's a fact. We say these things lend support to the fact of the present reality of the New Jerusalem in the earth now, verse 24 does. It causes them, the futurists, all kinds of trouble because of their eschatological schemes. It doesn't cause us any trouble. "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." More symbolism. And the fact of reality Christ changes nations. All of the early churchmen believed it. They might have talked a little differently of how it worked out practically, but they all believe Christianity transforms cultures. Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother, said, "Individual change brings societal change. If there's been no societal change, then there's been no individual change. When people become Christians, it impacts society." And none of them ever believed that we had to have a majority of believers to see that happen, by the way. Why? Because Christ himself said, "Narrow is the way, few there be that find it." Christians, true Christians, will always be in the minority. But true Christians who live for Christ faithfully in the earth impact nations for him. There's a major difference in how they conduct their affairs, whether Christ is preached faithfully or not within their borders. It's a fact. Read history. There's whole books written on that fact alone, proving it so. And I'd be happy to point you to them. Verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles." This includes the present reality. You don't get to enter the New Jerusalem because you got religion. And that's what most of Christianity is giving Americans today, religion. We have tons of false converts filling tons of false churches, peddling their false gospel all over the place because they've embraced a false Christianity. The only ones who get to enter the New Jerusalem are those who truly repent and believe in Christ. They are a part of the New Jerusalem. They are his bride, as the scripture says. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The only way you get written in the Lamb's Book of Life is to see your sin for what it is. A grievous crime, crimes against God. Realize that you stand guilty before him, that your just sentence is death. Not just physical death, but the second death, where you spend all eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. Realize that. You turn from your sin and you believe into Jesus Christ. And your life is radically transformed by him. You become a new creature, the scriptures teach. Your life will be radically different. You will actually want to read your Bible. You know the popular majority Christianity in America today? You know why the pulpits in those churches can teach garbage? Because the Christians are biblically illiterate that sit in the pews. That's why. When you become a new creature in Christ, you'll want to read his word. And yes, even in the midst of those false churches, people do get saved. But they can't continue in them because of what's taught there. A true believer wants to read the Bible. Before you were a Christian, did you want to read the Bible? No. Might as well have been written in Swahili or Chinese. What the heck are they talking about? Christian come up to you and quote a scripture and you'd be like, "What? Let's see, what?" After you become a Christian, you pick it up and it actually makes sense. Not that you understand everything. That's why God gave teachers, amen, and pastors, you know, to explain certain things. But it made sense, didn't it? A radical difference after you were saved when you picked it up and read it. Did for me. I actually wanted to pray. Before you were a Christian, did you want to pray? Heck no. That was the furthest thing from my mind. The only time it came to my mind when I was ill. "Oh God, can I bargain with you? Get me well, God, and yeah, I'll go to church for the next 4 weeks." You didn't want to pray. But once you know him, you want to pray. Before I was a Christian, did I ever think about telling someone about Jesus? Never, ever crossed my mind. Ever. Once I became a Christian, all things are new. I want to tell people about Jesus. I see people living in rebellion to God. I want to reprove their rebellion. I see people living in misery because of their rebellion to God. I'm moved with compassion. I want them to know the good news of the gospel, how they can be radically transformed. Amen? This is extremely important to understand these things. This is how someone enters the New Jerusalem. Through repentance of their sin and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. We give thanks and praise to you, Lord, and we thank you for this time that we had in your word. Lord, I know there's many who've looked at those verses in a totally different way for many years because of what's been said to them. Lord, I just ask and pray that you use what I preached here this morning for good, for people to dig into your word, to consider these things, to see that there's great men of God who taught these things for long, long time, since the beginning of the church, Lord. Father, I just ask and pray that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. Lord, I ask and pray that you do give each one of us hearts hungry for you, desirous to read your word, to spend time in prayer, to tell others about you. I pray for any that may be here this morning that's never been born again, never met you, been convinced by your spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and their need for your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask and pray, O God, that you would work in their heart and mind. Lord, that they would fear going to bed another night before making peace with you through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we rejoice in you and give thanks to you that you have redeemed us, all those of us who repented and believed, that you've redeemed us not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask and pray that we would live our lives in service to him who died in our stead and bring glory to his holy name in the earth, Christ our Lord. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, O God. Worthy is your holy name, Lord Jesus. We give thanks and praise to you for this great salvation. May we hunger for you. May we hunger to read your word and study. I ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise his holy name. Amen. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time, observe the Lord's table, as we do every week at Mercy Seat. And just to remind you, the reason we observe the Lord's table every seat, there's a number of reasons. One, it's the tradition of the church to do so. So we follow in that pattern laid out by the early church. They would gather, and every week they gathered, which was the first day of the week they would gather, they would observe the Lord's table. And so we do it also. And you can feel free to observe the Lord's table with us here as long as you are a believer. We ask that if you're not a believer, that you not take communion. The Lord's table is only for believers to observe. But just so you know, you don't have to be a member of this church or something in order to partake at the Lord's table here at Mercy Seat. We also observe the Lord's table because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. You know, man is religious in nature. It's true. He will always try to concoct some means whereby he's made right with God. Just study all the cultures of the earth. I have. Well, not all of them. But when I was in college, we had to take ethnology and some other dopey classes and stuff like that, where you study all these different cultures of the earth. One thing that came through loud and clear to me as I studied the different cultures I looked at was they're all intent on creating some system whereby they obtain right standing with God. The Kaichen Kung people of China, they have their god called the kitchen inspector. And the kitchen inspector is like a fruit inspector, you know, a spiritual fruit inspector. And you have a little plate on a table with some little stuff that you burn, sits right on the counter in the kitchen. And if you don't burn that, then the kitchen inspector gives you a bad report to the emperor of heaven, who's the chief god. And you're in trouble. You're in trouble. But if you do burn that little stuff to the kitchen inspector, Then he's going to give the emperor of heaven a good report, and you're good to go. Wow, there's some good symbolism to preach the gospel to those people, amen? But every culture creates some system whereby they want to be made right. In Western civilization, what do we often hear? Well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Well, at least that's what we heard when I was young. Nowadays, I don't think you hear anything. I think most young people walk around today with a big question mark over their head. They don't know what they believe, why they believe it, or care to believe anything. That's where most young people, just go to a college and minister to young people. I always come home and I tell my wife, oh, so glad to be home. I could sit down and have a rational conversation with my three-year-old. Because the thinking of young people is a morass of idiocy. They've broken down any sense of logic, reason, or proper thought processes. It's insane. Okay, so let me get that off my chest. The whole thing is that even after we become Christians, we can think it's Jesus plus something else that gives us right standing with God. Is that not true? Look at the Hebrew believers. They were thinking that it was Jesus plus the blood of bulls and goats. Look at the Galatian believers. They were thinking it was Jesus plus circumcision. And we in America can think it's Jesus plus my little list of do's and don'ts, whether I keep it or not. God isn't going to meet with you through faith in Jesus plus how well you are or are not keeping your little list of do's and don'ts. He will always only meet with you through Christ alone, whether you've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years. It's always only through Christ alone. Those little lists of do's and don'ts, not doing the don'ts and doing the do's, those things are the fruit of our saving faith in Christ, the result of our saving faith in Christ, the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. Amen? That's just a simple fact. The Reformers always said we're saved through faith alone. And then they added on, but saving faith is never alone. And what they meant by that was, if you're truly saved, a life changed will follow. Holy living will begin to be demonstrated in your life. Good works will be a fruit of your life. And if it isn't, your so-called saving faith in Jesus was suspect. The point is, we don't do those good deeds or display that holy living to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do those good deeds and display holy living because we have obtained God's acceptance through Christ alone. Amen? And that's an important distinction that we need to keep in mind. The Apostle Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's symbolic. How do we know it was symbolic? Because he was sitting there while he was holding the piece of bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Praise his holy name. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in you that you've redeemed us unto yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed be your holy name. Lord, I ask and pray that we would think well on this great salvation and that we would go forth from this place, this day, and declare your holy law and this great salvation to others. Hallelujah, Father. Empower us by your Spirit. Use us for your purposes in the earth. Glorify yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Let's stand and we'll worship him for a minute, and then I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Father. All glory, honor, majesty be unto you, O Lord. Father, we thank you that when you could swear by no greater, you swore by yourself, saying, "Forever shalt he be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Blessed be your holy name." We thank you, Lord, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus. Father, I just ask and pray now that you be with each one here. I ask that each man would leave this place in this coming week, would do his priestly duty and open your word to his wife and to his children, instructing them from it, catechizing them in it, O God. Lord, I just ask and pray that each woman would be a helpmate to her husband, as you so commissioned them to do, a nurturer of the children, O God, an anchor in the home. We pray for each child that they would honor their parents, honor their father and their mother, being a blessing in the home and not a burden, ready to work, quick to reply, desirous to learn from the Word of God. Lord, I just ask and pray that you be with each single person. May they use their time wisely, not wasting it upon selfish, self-centered pursuits, but using it wisely to the glory of your name. Pray for each young person, O Lord, that they use their strength to the glory of your name. May they not piddle it away on nonsense. Lord, may they hunker down and get serious about seeking after you and being used by you in the earth mightily while they have the strength of their youth. Lord, we are thankful for all you've given us. We'll be reminded this week as we observe Thanksgiving. We are thankful, O God, for the health that we do have, for the salvation that you have brought to us in our lives through Christ, for the children that we have, for our wives, for our spouses, O Lord. Father, I just ask and pray, be glorified in each of our homes this coming week. May families gather together to talk about important things and enjoy each other's company. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.